Lift up our spirits, we pray thee, O God, by a quickening of our sense of loyalty to thee. Enrich our lives by a renewing of our reverent faith, and deep within us remind us of him whom we ought never to forget, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen. And now will you hear the reading of the New Testament lesson, which is the prologue of the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And may the Lord bless this reading of this portion of his word.
The title of the lecture tonight is an expression of faith and hope, for it assumes that Chalcedon has already been considered by enough of you so that we can undertake its reconsideration, whether or not in a hostile or sympathetic light. This may or may not actually be the case, though I doubt not that every one of you had the occasion to get it located and dated, and maybe to say some passing word about it in response to an involuntary opportunity provided by the faculty. Whether you've actually lived with Chalcedon, whether you have it as any part of your own real heritage or not, is an open question. It would be an open question in any seminary, I know. But in the light of some very interesting discussions I've had about what does and what doesn't bind Baptists as a confessional authority today, I'm vividly aware that Chalcedon is one of those things that you are entitled, both on principle and on other grounds not quite so high, to take or leave, mostly at your election. Now, I certainly would not attempt to suggest that anybody is going to propose Chalcedon as a normative definition for people who subscribe to Article 18 of your Articles of Confession, but that it might be looked at again after 150 years of sophisticated dismissal by historians and New Testament critics and contemporary theologians is one of the audacious proposals that I have to make to you in the following 50 minutes. If after that you go out by the selfsame door wherein you went, I will have, in a phrase that John Wesley used usually to describe a failure, I delivered my soul. Now, the external circumstances of the council are, of course, reasonably well known. In the aftermath of the Council of Ephesus, the struggle between Antioch and Alexandria brought the whole Eastern Church to a kind of impasse of controversy. The familiar kind of controversy in which conscientious and dedicated people with considerable gifts, all of them highly articulate, finally came to the point of simply saying no to anybody else beside their own particular client. This finally came to the point where a genuine witch hunt began in Constantinople, led by an aged and pious archimandrite named Eutyches. He identified heresy with the phrase, two natures. Anybody that had ever said two natures was a subversive. And he headed up House on Orthodox Activities Committee of the Synod of Constantinople and was going great guns until another fellow fanatic named Eusebius of Dorylaeum accused him of heresy and of subversion. This is one of the best ways, in fact, to deal with the overconfident Orthodox, that is to say, the fundamentalist, namely to accuse him of heresy, because it can normally and easily be proved. But when Eutyches was hauled up before the Home Synod of Constantinople in 458, the bishops knew that they had what in technical theological language would be called a hot potato, and so they operated with very great circumspection to define the norms against which Eutyches would be judged. And for those norms, it is very interesting to see that they laid out a series of documents that were all of them Eastern documents, namely two of the encyclicals of Cyril of Alexandria, the Union Formula of Antioch, which had in a certain sense brought an uneasy peace between Antioch and Alexandria, Epistle of Theodoret of Cyrus to the monks of Syria Orientalis, and then a series of episcopal statements, all of which set the Home Synod on record as interpreting the reality of Jesus Christ as embracing a full and real humanity. That's the point to this. And before this, Eutyches was easily convicted of having taught that maybe there was some kind of a stage in which there had been two natures, divine and human. But that in the full and real impact of the incarnate Word, there was only one nature. And this was monophysitism, a heresy then, a heresy now, a very popular heresy, the one that orthodoxy often parades under. Eutyches was deposed and immediately sought help from Dioscorus of Alexandria and got it. He appealed to Leo of Rome and didn't get much help there. And a wild round of ecclesiastical scrambling, which you would, of course, not understand very well because this has to do with a connectional church, highly organized, where there are lines of authority that are well understood by all people who are involved. Yet, you ought to try to understand the way other people live. And the result was that with imperial authority and support, an ecumenical council was called in Ephesus as the successor to the one in 431. It was as ecumenical a council as ever was called, convoked by the emperor with the approval of the Bishop of Rome and the representation of all significant dioceses in the church. It proceeded under the control of Dioscorus of Alexandria to review the condemnation of Eutyches, reverse it, and then to go through the list of any and everybody who had ever used the phrase two natures in respect of Jesus Christ and to condemn them. Now, meanwhile, Leo had put the Church of Rome on record with a thing that is now normally called the Tome, a theological epistle, which had been forwarded to Constantinople, to Ephesus, to Antioch, to Jerusalem, and to Alexandria. And though there were copies of the Tome at Second Ephesus, not in mimeograph form, but still readily available, It was not read. It is often said that it was not read because Dioscorus actually feared that if the voice of Rome had been heard in the assembly, they might actually have refused to continue with their condemnation of the Antiochene theologians. The fact is, I think, that the Tome of Leo was not read at Second Ephesus because, if it had been, in the atmosphere that one can see in the minutes of the conference, Leo would have been excommunicated himself. And this would have been a premature and unnecessary action because, as it was, with the support of the emperor and with the control of Constantinople, Ephesus, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, Dioscorus had the eastern half of the Mediterranean under his control. Rome was already in difficulties and could be left to die on the vine. After Second Ephesus, the emperor approved the decrees of the council and invested Dioscorus with police power to enforce those decrees. And he was going great guns at finding Nestorians and two-natured people, that is, people who spoke of Jesus Christ in terms of two natures, all over the place, and giving them the choice of agreeing to the truth now or hastening to their heavenly home in advance. What would have happened in a couple or 3 years, I don't rightly know. Historians are always given to wonder about these iffy things. Certainly Rome would have been seriously weakened, and the East would have come under the control of the Lion of St. Mark. But in July of 451, the Emperor Theodosius II was riding a horse alongside the Lycus River. The horse heaved up and flung him into the river and broke his back, and several days later he died. How are you going to get this business of Theodosius, his horse, into Doctrine of Providence is a question I will not dilate on right now. But certainly it has something of the function of Cleopatra's nose. Had it been shorter, the course of history would have been different. With Theodosius dead, his sister, who had been put in a convent because she really didn't understand theology very well, came out of the convent and was married nominally to the general of the armies, a man named Marcian, and they undertook to redress the balance of the second Ephesus debacle, which had now been called a robber's synod by Leo of Rome. Once Theodosius was out of the way and Dioscorus was hobbled, Leo then backpedaled and said, now let's everything settle down and let's work this thing out through consultative measures. Marcian was a blunt and harried man with the barbarians at his back, and so he said, no, we're going to have a council just like you have been asking for under circumstances that you never would have asked for it in. The council was summoned to meet September 1st in Nicaea, Holy Nicaea. By the time it actually convened, the Hunnish invasion of Illyrium had Marcian in a bind, so that he asked the bishops to come a little closer home to a suburb of Constantinople so that he could handle both phones, the military and the ecclesiastical one, and thus the council convened in Chalcedon in October, the 8th of October, 451. Its first business was to restore the status quo Ephesinum Secundum erat, to get back of the dreadful business at Second Ephesus. Eutyches was condemned again. Dioscorus was deposed, not for heresy, incidentally, but for maladministration. And those who had been condemned at Ephesus were rehabilitated. The next major task, the essential one, actually, was doctrinal clarification and pacification. It would help some of you, I think, to recognize the conservative temper of this council. What they wanted to do was to stay as close to the tradition as it had developed and to the New Testament witnesses they understood it as possible. They felt themselves prohibited by the sixth session of First Ephesus from writing any new creedal formulation. But they had to do something with the intolerable confusion that had been precipitated by Second Ephesus, by the death of Dioscorus, by the rift between East and West. What they did then was to begin where everybody was prepared to assent, namely that Nicaea was the landmark of the faith. Nobody by now was prepared to deny that there was anything wrong with the Nicene ecthesis. It had taken the church 50 years to get to that point, but once it had got there, it was absolutely clear that there was no further confusion to be allowed on the question of Nicaea. But the trouble was that if you went back to Nicaea, you settled nothing, because both Dioscorus on the one hand and the Antiochenes on the other also went back to Nicaea, and you all have had enough trouble with the business of finding landmarks that everybody agreed with and then disagreed with on top of, so that you would see that the bishops had to do something beyond Nicaea. And so they did. They dredged up a creed that had been in use in the church at Constantinople for which there is now no literary evidence that it had ever had any universal or widespread usage. But this creed of Constantinople was added to the Ecthesis of Nicaea, and these two creeds together were stated to be the baseline of Christian faith as far as the problems which hitherto had confronted the Christian mind were concerned. And putting them together created quite a confusion. You all don't have to bother with it, but we do, and the Anglicans do even worse than we, because the creed commonly called Nicene is the Constantinopolitan Creed. And the Nicene Creed is not commonly called Nicene and is not commonly used except in the ordinal of the Roman Mass. So you can get a little confused. Chalcedon put the two together, Nicaea and Constantinople, and said, now this plus the explanatory documents of Cyril, Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, and the norms of the Home Synod of Constantinople in 458 are sufficient to settle any prevailing theological controversy. But, said the papal legates, what about Leo's tome? And so they said, well, let's hear Leo's tome read. And it was read, and the council rose up. In those days, conventions and ecumenical council far more lively even than conventions and general conferences are today. The record says that the bishops, with one loud cry, said, thus spake Leo, thus saith the truth, thus speaks the successor of Peter. Why was this not read to us at Ephesus? So then they were prepared to subscribe to Leo's tome. All except the people from Alexandria, who pointed out that Leo's tome sounded enough like Nestorius to be Nestorian. And this made trouble. And so they had finally, much against their will, to drive past the point of existing documents and to appoint a drafting committee that was headed by the Bishop of Constantinople, a man named Anatolius. The vast majority of bishops at Chalcedon were content simply to ratify the tradition. But the imperial commissioners forced them to draw out the implications of what they had said in these documents they had pointed to. Now, most of the accounts of Chalcedon, including the Monophysite histories, which are both anti-Roman and anti-imperial, represent Chalcedon as a triumph of the West over the East, a signal victory for Leo, manifestation of papal orthodoxy, and a bad example of imperial interference in due process within the affairs of the church. Now, that last point was right. It was an interference in due process from the empire. And Chalcedon was no defeat for Leo, no rebuff to the West. But the definition of Chalcedon is not a Western document. It does not represent an intrusion of new ideas or novel terms unusual in Eastern Christology. It is not a paraphrase of Leo's tome. The text drafted at Chalcedon by Anatolius and his committee, in both of its successive versions, is a conflation of Eastern texts, all of them antedating the tome of Leo. Every distinctive sentence and phrase in the definition is finally adopted, except for two of the four famous adverbs, can be identified in the documents which I have already referred to. The adverbs are themselves a sort of an original contribution, and we'll come to them in just a minute. Thus, the definition of Chalcedon is an Eastern document, consciously intended to conserve and balance the valid witness of both Alexandria and Antioch, and to bring them both into line with the Christological compound of the New Testament, of which I spoke this morning. It was intended to be a reconciliation of mortal enemies who had refused thus far to listen to the other's explanation of what they meant and did not mean. It was, interestingly enough, a reaffirmation of the great motifs of the school of Antioch. Second Ephesus had ruined Antioch as a school, but in the very moment of its eclipse as a theological school, what it had been contending for was written into the fabric and text of the dogma of the church, so that he, being dead, yet speaketh in a very remarkable way. The ways of providence are strange, but nowhere stranger than in the well-attested fact that the church has been enabled to produce results that are far more valid and vital than its methods, its temper, and its personnel would ever seem to warrant or justify hoping for. Now, the Chalcedonian bishops did not pretend to have penetrated the inner essence of the incarnation or to have dissipated its mystery by precise descriptive language. The crucial verb in the definition is gnorizo, which stresses the personal appropriation of truth rather than the objective description of a static entity. Let me give you a homemade translation of the definition and let you see then what the bishops did when they sat down to draft themselves a definition which would supplement and not replace the Nicene Ecthesis and the Creed of Constantinople. This is their expansion of the second article of the Creed on the meaning of Jesus Christ. In line with the Holy Fathers, they said, we all unite in teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and only one Son. As such, he is complete in his deity, teleos, and he is also complete in his humanity. This one and only Son is actually God and actually man. Notice the tenses there. He consists of a rational soul. This is in refutation of Apollinarianism. And he is to be affirmed as sharing the very same ousia as the Father in respect of his divine reality. And he also shares the very same ousia as we ourselves in respect to his human reality. He is like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Before the ages began, this would be beyond history or whatever that would mean, he was begotten, genethenta, of the Father in respect of his deity. And now, in the last days, eschaton de ton hemeron, here is an interesting notion about eschatology. For the last days are not yet to come. They have already come. Now in the last days, this same eternal Son for us men and on behalf of our salvation was born of Mary the Virgin, who is Theotokos, bearer of the power of God in respect of his humanity. Now, we also confess that this one and only Christ Son, Lord, only begotten, is apprehended by us, gnorizomenon, is understood, perceived, personally appropriated by human faith and understanding. This is not a description of the other side of the deity. This one and only Christ is apprehended by us in two natures. And we apprehend him in his two natures without confusing the two, asunkutos, without supposing that one changes or is subsumed into the other, atreptos, without contrasting their functions, achoristos, or without setting them up in parallel columns, adiaretos. The distinction of the natures is not canceled by their union. Indeed, the unique properties of each are conserved, and both natures concur, suntrechosis, in one person and one hypostasis. The two natures are not parted or divided into two prosopa, two faces, or two personal subjects, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this effect, the prophets of old have spoken, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the symbol of the fathers at Nicaea and the fathers at Constantinople have handed down to us. Now, the crucial terms in the definition are obviously ousia, which regularly gets translated as essence. Too bad, actually. Hypostasis, which usually gets translated as hypostasis, which doesn't do any good at all. Physis, which is usually translated as nature, and everybody knows that nature is a thing, is a static entity. So if you've got two things in one thing, you got a real puzzle on your hand, and if you can believe it, you get extra credit for gullibility. And prosopon, which is to say the face or personal presence of a personal reality. Now, if you would back up and try to understand these terms in their actual usage, and if you would divest yourself for a moment of their tradition in technical and professional Greek metaphysics, you might then be able to understand that the Christian fathers, having now to deal with the problem of metaphysical identity, chose words from the philosophical tradition, but felt themselves under no obligation to use those words in the sense in which the philosophical tradition had used them. They knew, in a certain sense, what they were doing. And it was like golf. Woodrow Wilson once said of golf that it was a fairly silly game in which grown men tried to transport a small ball from one widely separated hole to another with instruments very poorly prepared for their purpose. If you understand what they were trying to do, then the question of how well they did it doesn't absolutely overshadow the operation itself. Ousia, for these men, means the mystery of God. God who hath not been seen or seeable at any time or by anyone. Ineffable, inaccessible, beyondness, otherness of God. And it is this ousia which Jesus of Nazareth shares with the Father. Hypostasis means A mystery as it identifies itself in action. It is a mystery revealing itself at will, or in the case of the divine mystery, the self-manifestation of God in creation and redemption and in consummation. Prosopon means the way in which the incarnate Logos makes it possible for us to identify him and name him and identify ourselves with him in personal and interpersonal relationships. And that brings us to Fusis, and this is the real sticker in the business. Alexandria understood that Fusis meant nature, and that nature means substance, and substance means entity. So that two natures in one hypostasis means that you have two substantive entities in one identifying mode of the mystery of God. And that doesn't make real good sense, and it doesn't throw very much light on the problem of the New Testament assertion that in and with Jesus Christ we have to do with the living God, and in and with Jesus Christ we have to do with one of our very own kind. But Antioch had understood Fusis in a Syriac fashion to mean operation, process, energy. And what they were trying to say is that when we in faith are confronted by the redeeming act of God in Christ, we apprehend this act as having operated in and through two concurrent energies. One human and one divine. That in and through the human energies of Jesus of Nazareth, the divine energy of grace and redemption had not only come nigh, but had become fully potent to change the basis of man's relationship to God. Not by changing God's intention toward man, but by changing God's action in establishing a mode of relationship with man. Thus, you have a doctrine that says that in and through a human life, the divine act of salvation has in fact been proclaimed and accomplished and fulfilled. Through this man of God's own choosing, the word of reconciliation has now been said once and for all. The power of the demons and death has been broken in principle once for all. A new age, a new kind of koinonia, and a new spirit has been invested in and is now resident and powerful through the life of the church. Now, you see, if you take this thing seriously, then we can understand why the bishops who at Second Ephesus had cried for blood every time it was said of somebody, Irenaeus of Tyre, Daniel of Carii, or Theodore of Mopsuestia, that he spoke of Jesus Christ as having two natures, away with him, signed the definition of Chalcedon. When it was explained to them that nature does not mean the, so to say, the unmeaningful form of existence, but means the kind of energy which in human cast is used by God to accomplish his divine ends, divine purpose, in his own divine way. This means, you see, that you are asserting again in the definition of Chalcedon the full, actual, in a very sense, ordinary humanity of Jesus Christ. You are saying that it is fundamentally unfaithful to the Christian tradition in the New Testament and the patristic church's understanding of that tradition to speak of Jesus Christ as having only one energy, or to speak of him as having two energies, one of which was subsumed into the other. When you begin to talk about the human energy or the human operation or the human reality of Jesus of Nazareth in a radically supernatural fashion, you are violating the clear stipulation of Chalcedon. That is to say, you are a monophysite. Now, the fact is that orthodoxy has played footy with monophysitism ever since the Council of Chalcedon. And liberalism is monophysitism, so to say, turned upside down. Orthodox Christians fancy that they really prefer the divine nature and tolerate the human nature as much as they must on the testimony of as much of the New Testament as they are required to hang on to after it has been properly deodorized and brought down to the compass of inspectable logia. The clearest evidence, you see, of a fundamentalist in danger of heresy is his unwillingness to take quite seriously the humanity of Jesus in something other than a superhuman dimension. Now, when you hear somebody interpreting the gospel and making a superhuman human out of the humanity of Jesus, he could be right, but it is also plain that he is heretical. And if that is so, orthodoxy is wrong, and that ain't likely, I think, though this would take quite a long argument. The important thing now is to see the way they set out the adverbs. Asunkutos, atreptos, adiaretos, acharistos. Each one of them is an alpha privative which says, in effect, whatever the noun from which this adverb has been made up is wrong when it is used as an interpretation of the relationship between the divine and the human activities in Jesus Christ. Synkesis means just pouring stuff together, to pour ink and vinegar and milk and perfume all into the same pot would be a synkesis. And trying to get them all back out again in their original form is a difficult business. And now, you listen to sermons about Jesus Christ and see if you hear the echoes of a synkesis in which the divine and the human get sort of poured into one kind of melting pot, crucible. Well, when you hear that, remember asunkutos, which says no. Don't do that. Whatever you do about talking about the humanity of Jesus, don't throw it in the same pot just with the divinity. All right, now, we aren't going to interpret the reality of Jesus Christ this way. All right, there's a second way we will not do it. Atreptos. Take a piece of litmus paper, and if it's one color, put an acid on it, and it'll change colors. Atreptos says, don't think like that. The next time you hear a sermon or commit one on this subject, and you start with the humanity of Jesus, and presently you've got an angel on your hands, remember atreptos and stop. It would be better if you stopped on Wednesday night than the middle of Sunday morning. But it would even be better if you stopped on the middle of Sunday morning than went to the bitter end. Or ends like that are normally bitter. This, you see, was a rejection of the Alexandrine extremes. The Alexandrine says, well, all right, what about those Antiochians? You know what they do? They just line the things up in level columns and put the deity over here and the humanity over here. Here's the divine action, here's the human action, and they just play sorting like a postal clerk. Now that's diaresis, and adiaretto says don't do that. So when you get to that point where Jesus stands before Lazarus' tomb and weeps, and you say that's an evidence of his human sympathy, then he raises Lazarus from the dead, and that's evidence of his divine action. Remember adiaretos. No, that won't do. Then, finally, the Antiochians, said the Alexandrines, are in the habit of talking about divinity up here and humanity down there. The Bartian trick about, talking about God, man, and talking about God as talking about man in a loud tone of voice. Now, remember, whenever you start looking upward to locate the deity, and then looking down on human nature, yours or his are choristos. No. Now, any interpretation of the humanity of Jesus that doesn't just mix it up with the deity, that doesn't involve a kind of a mutation in mid-course, that doesn't involve separate columns and categories, and that doesn't involve a two-storied universe, is orthodox and allowed. Chalcedon was saying that you can think any way you like, so long as you keep balanced, the deity and the humanity in Jesus Christ, and you don't confound, mutate, separate, or divide them. Is there any other way to think about Jesus Christ? If not, then the whole enterprise is at a dead standstill, unless you prefer monophysitism. Chalcedon was not, you see, just a negative achievement. It said four times no. But does this exclude all of the ways in which either the New Testament or faithful interpretation can speak and think of Jesus Christ? Now, if you say, every way I ever heard him spoken of or thought about or talked about involves either confusion, mutation, division, or separation, then it means that you really are stuck in tradition, in the wrong tradition. Now, tomorrow morning I may not be able to rescue us from this box, but at any rate, this is the job of Christology, is to find some way to talk about Jesus Christ without denying the human nature, without minimizing it, and without getting it confused or simply separate. Now, what did this accomplish? The first thing it accomplished was that it balanced the Nicene emphasis upon the full reality of Jesus Christ as divine, and said, yes, Nicaea is true, but it is also true and at the same time that he is fully and really human. And this becomes a norm of exegesis to make Jesus Christ subhuman, to make Jesus Christ superhuman, is to violate both the New Testament and the full balance of traditional Christology as expressed in Chalcedon. The history after Chalcedon is a very stormy one. The people in Syria and Egypt were states' rights and hot against the Supreme Court, and they took Chalcedon as an act of federal intervention, and they called the Chalcedonian Christians Melkites, which in my part of the country in the southern Appalachians could better be translated revenuers than its literal translation, king's men or king's henchmen. And the division between the diophysite and monophysite divisions was at least in part a nationalist, a racial, and a political division. In order to try to deal with these recalcitrant and obstreperous brethren, the imperial policy for the next three centuries was to come as close as possible to a monophysite interpretation of Chalcedon without surrendering the language of Chalcedon. And this made orthodoxy very nearly monophysite using the diophysite language of Chalcedon. This is a trick that one can recognize in ecclesiastical gyrations then and now and elsewhere. As long as the bare definition remains, the church is always able to recover the second half of the Christological compound and is always confronted with the embarrassment of knowing that unless you say something about the human nature of Jesus Christ, you have not rightly fulfilled your obligation to understand the New Testament witness to the salvation that God has wrought for us in and through him. Now, Chalcedon, therefore, did a job of blending and balancing the two great halves of Christological thought, which had hitherto stood as sharply opposed alternatives. It validated the Alexandrine conception of God, to whom it was natural to become incarnate for humanity's salvation, and it maintained this notion over against the Antiochene overemphasis on the transcendence and otherness of God. At the same time, it affirmed the Antiochene concern for history. That is real history, just ordinary history, and for the conception of Christianity as a radically historical religion whose message of a Savior who identified himself with us and enabled us to identify ourselves with him is ingredient in our salvation. Chalcedon reasserted the primitive compound in which the identity of the Creator-Redeemer is one half, and the identity of the Redeemer and the redeemed is the other half of the story of our salvation. In this respect, Chalcedon exhibits the very essence of the ecumenical temper and process. It conserved the Christian tradition of New Testament interpretation by elaborating the traditional forms of its statement hitherto. In the second place, it cut through the semantic confusions, borrowing some available terms from an alien vocabulary and reminting them with a Christian cachet. The bishops at Chalcedon wanted to speak of a holy God beyond the reach of definition, who is yet at the same time the Creator God, who acts in and through and for his creatures, who identifies himself with his creatures, who is Holy Spirit, who is immanent in every personal and all interpersonal relationships in the past, the present, and the inconceivable future. For the ultimate mystery, they followed the Nicene usage of ousia. For God's self-identification, they followed Constantinople and spoke of three hypostases. Thus, they spoke of one hypostasis of Jesus Christ as God's unique self-revelation in redemption. Then they distinguished hypostasis from physis as identification and process. Thus, out of the static terms of a substance philosophy, they managed to denote two significant processes of action in one really integrated actor. This is good theology. What is more, it is good doxology as well. Finally, we have Chalcedon to thank for saving for the church and the New Testament the witness of the full and actual humanity of Jesus Christ. From the triumph of Nicaea to the present time, the thing that is most naturally in danger of being lost amongst Orthodox Christians is the right sense of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Gregory of Nyssa spoke of the humanity as a drop of vinegar swallowed up in an ocean of deity. Dioscorus at 2nd Ephesus varied the metaphor from a drop of vinegar to a drop of honey. And this has been a problem in Orthodoxy ever since. How to connect the Christus Rex, the Christus Pantocrator, the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, with the babe of Bethlehem and the unauthorized rabbi who spoke and did the works of healing and mercy on the roads and hedges of Palestine. How do you get the mission of a Jewish prophet connected with God's actual rule of righteousness here and now? Yet it is just this task of connecting that baby and the living Lord of history and eternity as one act of God in two operations, one truly divine, one truly human, and both together ingredient in our salvation and in our whole conception of the ethical import of righteousness and faith. Whatever we say of Jesus Christ, we must include in it the unfeigned and uncompromised confession that he is one of us, of the very same whatever isness that we ourselves are. Without this, or without something like this, the church would almost certainly have lost the second half of the Christological compound, and this would have had the inevitable result of producing a different sort of religion than apostolic Christianity. Thus, to have set out the main lines of all subsequent Christological construction is no small service and no merely negative achievement. Your choice, I think, in Christology is either to try to stay within the New Testament, and this I submit is impossible because we do bring the questions of metaphysical identity to bear upon any question about the New Testament now, whether we want to or not, whether we say we will be Hebrews in our thinking, though that in itself is an egregious distinction between the Hebrew and Greek minds as if they were entirely different. Or else we have to go a little way between the New Testament times and Nicaea. Or else we have to get stuck with Nicaea's emphasis upon the identity of the deity of Jesus Christ and the Father. Or else we have to fall into one of the heresies, by the way, Ebionism, Docetism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, or Monophysitism. And those are the only eligible you can improve on their particular form in which you hold and assert them. Or else you have to go on to Nicaea. I would want to argue, amidst faintly horrified protests from him, that Paul Tillich, after a lifetime of very distinguished theologizing, comes at the end of Volume 2 of the Systematics to a position that could, without too much fudging, honestly be placed inside the stipulations of Chalcedon. But look how long it has taken him to get there. A whole lifetime, after having played footy with practically every other alternative operation, from Ignatius and to Eutyches and Apollinaris. It would help, I think, and here I get real audacious, to begin with Chalcedon instead of spending a lifetime struggling off down that away and maybe not getting there. For with the New Testament as one pole and Chalcedon as the other pole, a man has the makings of a Christological enterprise which we never may be able to bring off to our satisfaction, but in the service of which we can find both our light and our joy in trying to answer the question, and you, who do you say the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, really is? And to this we turn in the morning.
And now peace be unto you, and love with faith from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.